9 o'clock, according to that and this. And I'm a firm believer in starting on time. So would you all pray with me, please? Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the opportunity to get together to study from your word. I pray that you will bless the time this morning. Help me to speak clearly and accurately. I pray you'll be with our worship service this morning. And just thank you for all that you've given us. I pray that you'll be with those who are sick or dealing with emotional problems and give them healing and peace. And I just, again, pray for your presence with us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I am doing the book of Mark. And my primary resource is this book by Mark Strauss, which I got about a month ago. And when it came in the mail, I realized, whoa, this is a textbook. So this is a textbook, sort of first year seminary textbook on the Gospels. And so I've had a lot of really useful information, I thought. And the second book, which is why the picture is smaller, The Gospels of the Lord, how we got the, is I used secondary more of where we got the scripture, where we got Mark from. But those are my two primary resources. Okay, so this morning I'm going to start about talking the background to Mark, some of the characteristics of Mark, and then I'm going to go move on to the literary characteristics of Mark, and then sort of an overview of the book, main takeaways. Obviously, we can't go through every single chapter, every single verse. So whenever you read a book of the Bible, you should always ask yourself, who is the author? When was it written, to the best of our knowledge? Who was it written to, and what is the book's main purpose? Because that helps you as you read the book. So in terms of the book of Mark, generally agreed upon that the author is John Mark. When was it written? There's a wide range of dates, but typically between 60 and 70 AD. Written to Gentile Christians in Rome, and there's reasons to indicate that it's probably written to Gentiles, because he includes a lot of explanations of, oh, and the Jews do this. Whereas if it was written to the Jews, they would already know that. And the main purpose of the book, to present Jesus as the Son of God, verse 1-1, as well as suffering servant, and to emphasize discipleship through suffering. So those are some of the major themes of Mark. Now, I said, why do we believe the author is John Mark? Well, it is the pretty much uniform testimony of the early church fathers. Papias, who wrote about 120 to 130, Irenaeus, Clement, and Tertullian all proclaim John Mark was the author of this book. And this is what Papias said. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, though not in order. I'm not sure I agree with the not in order. But so generally it's believed that John Mark, because in order to get in the Bible, sort of canonization, books have to be tied to one of the apostles in some way. Tied to Jesus directly. And so John Mark was tied through Peter. So this is sort of intended to be sort of Peter's gospel written by John Mark. And there are lots of indications within the book that sort of have an eyewitness flair to them. So it contains specific details like early in the morning, or the sun was just going down, or the grass was green in Mark 6:39, which is not something you would necessarily add later. And it sometimes casts Peter in a harsh light, more so than the other Gospels. So, for example, Mark 38, get thee behind me, Satan, or his three denials, or they all have the denials. But again, it makes sense if Peter is being more of an honest reflection, and as opposed to some hero worship that sort of came later in terms of Peter. And John Mark is, from Scripture, is associated with Peter. In 1 Peter, it says, you know, he refers to Mark, my son, says when he's doing the greetings at the end, and Mark greets my son as well. Okay, so what do we know about John Mark? Likely the son of a wealthy woman. In Acts 12:12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. The fact that many people had gathered there indicates probably a large house, indicating she was probably a woman of means. And he was a cousin of Barnabas. This is Paul writing in Colossians. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about how to deal with him. So he was a cousin. He also went on some missionary journeys. So we know he went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, Acts 12:25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. But we also know he left them in Acts 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So there was this bit of a conflict between Paul and John Mark. So it caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas, where Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas elsewhere. So there was this rift. Although we know they were also later reconciled, we saw that on the previous slide in Colossians where it said, my son Mark. So clearly, Paul and Mark were getting along by the time he wrote Colossians. And also 2 Timothy, it says, only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Okay, so that's pretty much what we know about Mark. It's going to be hard to see over there, yeah. Now, I wanted to briefly talk about the what's called the synoptic problem. Anyone know what the synoptic problem is? Synoptic gospel problem?
How it correlates with the other gospels.
Yeah, basically, they call it the synoptic problem because why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, that's why they're called that, so similar in content and wording, sometimes exact wording for the same stories, but also different in key ways. So what would it could explain that difference? So they share often verbal agreement verbatim in the Greek. They share the same stories, many of the same stories, but often in different orders. But they also contain unique material. So what explains that? And so it's likely that there, so some people, and there's a one group that says they're all independent. There's no literary correlation between them all. They're all based on oral culture and oral tradition, which is true. No, nothing, at least we have no evidence of anything written down for at least 30 years after, 20, 30 years after Jesus' death. So there was an oral tradition and it was an oral culture. The oral cultures were very good at retaining information, but typically not exact wording. And I think that's why people say there's probably a literary relationship as well as they're all based on oral culture. Okay, there are three main theories to address the synoptic problem. The first one was put forward by Augustine long, long time ago. And he basically said Matthew was first, Mark was second, and Luke used Matthew and Mark. Mark is seen as an abridgment of Matthew, and this was widely held till about the 18th century. The Geisbach hypothesis is Matthew was first, Luke was second, and Mark is sort of a conflation of Matthew and Luke. I would say that most scholars today believe this either two source or four source hypothesis, which is Mark was written first, called Mark in Priority. Matthew and Luke used Mark as a written source, or they had it available to them, or they were aware of it in some way. Both also drew from, at least this hypothesis says there was another source called Q, which wasn't like a formally written gospel, but may have been a collection of writings that both of them had access to. And explains why shared material not in Mark, like the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer is not in Mark, but it is in Luke and Matthew. So they may have had, again, that also could come from oral tradition, but the exact wording, it may be from a collection of sayings called Q. So here's a visual sort of representation of that. We have Mark, probably the oldest, and I'll give you reasons for why they think it's the oldest. Matthew used Mark, but he also may have gotten some information from Q, and also there may have been other sources, oral sources, as well as other possible written documentation. Luke may have used Matthew's, which explains the commonality between Matthew and Luke sometimes, but also used Mark, as well as Q, as well as other sources. That sort of, I would say, represents a, you know, not consensus, but a lot of scholars sort of take this view of the synoptic problem and the origin of the Gospels. Yeah.
We did the same thing. Yesterday I was writing a history of our family, and I called my sister to get some clarification. And I'm quite sure they talked to each other.
Now, they couldn't call them, but yeah, it was a community, and there was oral culture, and they were talking to each other. And okay, so evidence for Mark priority, Mark being written first. First one is the length. It is the shortest gospel. Almost all of Mark is in Matthew, and about 65% is in Luke. And it's easier to explain Matthew and Luke adding stuff than Mark deliberately leaving stuff out, like key elements, like the Lord's Prayer. I mean, that, why would I go to Sermon on the Mount? Content order. Mark seems to provide sort of a baseline sequence of events. So when Matthew and Luke differ from each other, one of those typically agrees with Mark. And so when Matthew and Luke differ, it's usually for some literary reason. They reordered for some part of their argument they were making. So it suggests Mark was sort of the structural start. Mark's Greek is rougher, more colloquial, with redundancies. It's awkward wording. It's probably the least good Greek of all the Gospels. John is really simple Greek. And it's unlikely Matthew and Luke, they smoothed it out. They made it read a little bit better. That's a much more likely thing to happen than, okay, I have this document Matthew, so I want to make the Greek a little rougher than it was in Matthew. That's probably not the direction it would go. Also, vivid details. And again, I talked about the eyewitness aspect. So the eyewitness touches like green grass, Jesus' emotions, Aramaic words. And again, that also indicates, and he often explains them, that was probably written to a Gentile audience. Later writers tend to leave off such details. Harder readings. Mark records some difficult, embarrassing things, like Jesus' family says he's out of his mind, or Peter rebukes him as Satan, or there's a naked man fleeing in Mark, which is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. It's sort of an odd story. We'll talk a little bit about that. But scribes and later evangelists would more likely admit these sort of harder type of things. And again, the naked man, some people believe it was John Mark, and sort of it's a biographical aspect, because it just so it seems sort of thrown in there. And Christology, Mark lacks the birth narrative. It starts immediately, where does it start? John the Baptist? Post-resurrection appearance. We'll talk about the end of Mark, but it seems like it ends before the resurrection of Jesus, the most reliable manuscripts. And it fits in with an earlier stage of gospel writing. Okay, so it was most likely written in the mid to late 60s. Again, some scholars will argue late 50s to early 70s. The typical consensus view is 65 to 70. And it is tied to Peter. It abruptly ends. Matthew, 70 to 85. Luke, 70 to 85. But if we think that Mark is first, then the other two have to be after Mark in terms of dating them. Now, I already mentioned this. In terms of Matthew, 90% of Mark is in Matthew. 100% of Mark is in Mark. I don't know if that column doesn't really matter. 65% of Mark is in Luke. So a large percentage of Mark is in the other two. And if you look at the healings, they're about the same. And again, Mark has 678 verses, Matthew 1,000, Luke 1,100. So the other two Gospels, as you know, are much larger, but the number of healings is about the same for all the Gospels. The nature miracles, calming the storms, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, 7, 8, 7, 6, 5. So again, just as much. And then exorcisms, there's actually more in Mark than the other two. I think this points out that Mark is really a gospel of action, a gospel of see what Jesus did, and much less teaching, and we'll talk about that later. But based on the number of verses, Mark has many more healings, nature miracles, and exorcisms than the other two. Okay, parables. Mark has 9, Matthew has 23, Luke has 24, so a lot fewer parables in Mark. And only 2 of those are unique that are not in Matthew or Luke. Long discourses. In Matthew, we have 5 major discourses. And some people, you know, think this is the sort of the Jewish gospel, and so they tie the 5 to the 5 books of the Pentateuch. I don't know if there's a correlation there or not. There are 5 major discourses in Matthew. Very few in Mark. There's really no large Sermon on the Mount type discourses. And then in Luke, we have several extended sections, Sermon on the Plains, travel narrative, all of that discourse. Unique material. In Mark, there's 2-stage healing of the blind man. Remember that story? where he heals them, he says that everything looked like trees are walking around, and then he sort of completes it. That's not found in the other ones. Healing of the deaf mute and the young man fleeing naked. Those are all sort of unique things in Mark that the other two that came later may have chosen to just leave out. Matthew has the birth narrative, Sermon on the Mount. Great Commission is in Matthew. Luke, some unique things are the Good Samaritan, when he was a small child, is also in Luke. Prodigal Son, Rich Man, and Lazarus. Emmaus Road, those are all Luke. Okay, so I'm doing a little bit of comparison at the beginning because I found it interesting. So, okay, in terms of length, I already mentioned this. Mark is the shortest gospel. Matthew has 28 chapters, Luke 24. Beginning of the gospel, Mark starts with John the Baptist, but baptism of Jesus is right there in the first couple paragraphs. Matthew starts with the genealogy and birth. Luke also starts with birth and then infancy narrative. Style of Mark, fast-paced, urgent. We'll talk about that more later. Matthew is much more structured. It's a really well-written document. I think Ken mentioned that last week and when he talked about Matthew. And Luke, historically orderly, he mentioned he, you know, investigated and he's presenting this. Teaching, Mark, few parables, short teachings. Matthew, long discourses. Luke, many parables. Disciples in Mark often fail and are misunderstood. Or they misunderstand. Disciples are more positive in Matthew and Luke. They're less positive in Mark. There's something called the Messianic secret, and I'll talk about that on the next slide. But that's really strongly emphasized in Mark and less prevalent. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist, but it's less prevalent in Matthew and Luke. Jesus' portrait, powerful, lots of miracles, exorcisms, but very human. Talks a lot about his emotions of Jesus. Matthew, it's like Jesus is the new Moses. It's sort of a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then Luke, universal savior. The passion, meaning the entry into Jerusalem and the final death, proportionally longest in Mark based on the overall number of chapters. And again, both of them have strong, Matthew and Luke also have strong focus. Resurrection, Mark has the empty tomb but no resurrection. Then Matthew has the Great Commission and Luke has the Emmaus Road and Ascension. Okay. So, like I mentioned before, in Mark there's much more emphasis on deeds than words. He's painting this portrait of Jesus. This is someone I want to worship. This is someone I want to follow. And there's a few unique stories I've already mentioned. Okay, let's talk about the Messianic secret in Mark. And the Messianic secret is basically Jesus repeatedly, all the time, commands people or demons not to reveal who he is. He says, not to reveal his identity as Messiah or Son of God until the right times. Don't tell anyone. He says that a lot. Mm-hmm. So, command of the demons, Mark 1:34. He would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Mark 3:11, unclean spirits cry out, you are the Son of God, but he ordered them not to make him known. He also gives the same command to those he heals. Mark 1:43, to the cleansed lepers, see that you don't tell this to anyone. Mark 5:43, to Jairus' household, after raising Jairus' daughter, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And then in Mark 7:36, to those who witnessed the healing of the deaf man, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. Now, he may have commanded them, but they always ignored him down here. And write the next verses, but he went on and told everyone. Okay, so, but the demons did not. There's no evidence a demon did. He also tells his disciples, after Peter confesses him as the Christ, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Mark 9:9, after the transfiguration, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So there is this, don't tell anyone until the right time. So the climax of this messianic secret is at the cross, 15:39. At the crucifixion, the Roman centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. And what's interesting is that is the first time any human has said Jesus is the Son of God in the book of Mark. So, for example, when Peter's confession, what is Peter's confession? Sort of the classic.
You are the Christ.
You are the Christ. And in Matthew it says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Mark it just says, you are the Christ. So there's some differences there. So this is the first time. Now God says, this is my Son who I'm well pleased. The demon said, you are the Son of God. But no human has proclaimed it until the crucifixion. And it's the centurion. The irony is the secret is revealed not in glory, but in apparent defeat. This revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, such that humans proclaim it, is not until his death. And it's a non-Jew that originally does that. Okay, why this messianic secret? Here are some theories. Avoid misunderstanding. It could be all of these or some of these. Avoid misunderstanding. Many Jews expected a political, military Messiah to overthrow Rome. And so Jesus doesn't want to raise a stir about that. So Jesus' true mission was to suffer and die. And revealing himself too soon would fuel wrong expectations, potentially. So that's one possible reason for this. Don't tell anyone. Timing of the revelation. Messiah can only be understood in light of the cross and resurrection. So he's waiting to show why he came here. It was to die and rise from the dead. And then, obviously, the apostles proclaim it, other Christians proclaim it. But prior to that, he doesn't. The cross is when the secret's finally out. Mark's literary strategy. One of the themes or literary things Mark does is the use of irony in the book. So it creates irony in the sense that readers know Jesus is the Son of God from the very beginning, because verse 1 says, this is the story of Jesus, the Son of God, something like that. So we as readers know that, but the characters in the story don't know it, or they're not proclaiming it. So there's that irony there. It builds this tension to the climax and the final confession of the centurion, and practical reasons. He publicly could provoke confrontation with the authorities prior to when he wants that to happen. Okay, another thing Mark does, he has a really unique emphasis on the emotions throughout the book, and especially the emotions of Jesus compared to the other Gospels. So we see him having anger and distrust. We see him having compassion, amazement. That's more of the disciples. They were amazed, or the crowds were amazed. Grief and anguish at Gethsemane prayer. Indignation when the disciples hindered children. So Mark uses the terms of intense emotion about Jesus. He was fully and completely human as well. So why does he do this? Humanity of Jesus. He isn't detached. He feels deeply. Authenticity, vivid emotions fit with the sort of the eyewitness detail. This was sort of Peter's account through Mark. There would have been this eyewitness sort of style. Theological, Son of Man truly enters the human experience, sharing our sorrows and passions, which it says in Isaiah 53. And disciples following Jesus involves emotional investment, not detached religion. Okay, so that's sort of all my background in talking about the Gospels. Now I want to talk about some of the literary features of Mark. First one is this term immediately. This is a Greek term. I'll talk about the number three. I'll talk about this present tense verb. There's this literary device called intercalation that he likes to use a lot, as well as I'll talk a little bit about irony. So this word euthes, or however you pronounce it, basically is the Greek word for immediately. But it's also at once, straight away, and it's used over 40 times in the book of Mark. But in our modern translations, it's hard to see that because, let me give you, this is chapter 1. It's used 11 times in chapter 1. So just as Jesus, it's actually that Greek word immediately. At once, immediately, at once. So the green is indicating it's actually the same Greek word that means immediately. Without delay. 121, translators just leave it off. They don't even include it because it makes sort of an awkward English sentence. But in the Greek, it's there. Immediately on the Sabbath. Just then, immediately, a man with an unclean spirit, his fame spread immediately, as soon as, immediately. So lots of immediately's. And again, you see that in 2, 3, 4. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 14, and 15. He uses this term immediately. So you can see there's this moving forward in this book. It's like this happens, and immediately this happens. And it's just this energy in the book of Mark. Okay. It also uses this Greek past tense. So the narrator uses past present tense verbs to describe past actions. So I guess this is a Greek idiom known as historical present, and it's used 151 times in Mark. And it's not translated this way, it's translated as past. But it gives, it's characteristic of rougher, less refined Greek. So the author probably spoke Greek as a second language. It gives the narrator a vivid and realistic feel. So let me give you an example of one passage that this author gives. This is the account of, it's like a on-the-spot newscaster. So this is the account of calming of the seas, if translated literally using the Greek words. It's like, leaving the crowd, they are taking him along with them in the boat. There's arising a fierce gale of wind, and they're waking him up and saying to him, and it's like, someone describes it as present tense. Instead, he woke up, they went into the boat, it's present tense. It's sort of like someone describing it. Mark also likes threes. And we saw a little bit of this in Matthew. There were three denials, but that, again, could have come from Mark. So there's the, Jesus predicts his death. And on the next slide, we'll talk about this more because it's sort of three similar events. There are three events with Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. The healing of Jairus' daughter. There is the transfiguration and Gethsemane, where those three are specifically called out. There are three boat scenes. There are three prayers at Gethsemane and the disciples sleeping. Pilate asks Jesus three questions. Peter has three denials. Three groups of passerbyers mock Jesus. Passerbyers, leaders, and criminals. And after 3 days, the resurrection. So he likes this number three. Let's look at this cycle of threes where Jesus predicts his death, immediately followed by the disciples' misunderstanding or responding with pride or something. Jesus immediately follows with a teaching about servanthood and bearing your cross. And then it happens again. So this happens three times. So these are the verses 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32. First time, Peter rebukes Jesus. No, Jesus says he's going to die, and Peter rebukes him. So the misunderstanding. And then Jesus has a saying, take up your cross and follow me. Second one, is there's this debate over who's going to be greatest. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And they say, who's going to be greatest? So it's like a clear misunderstanding. And Jesus has a discussion of the first will be last. And the third time, he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests. I'm going to be killed. And then they're discussing who will sit on his left and right. And this is where he gives a discussion of servant leadership. And the climax is this verse right here, 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that cycle appears three times. Okay, there's this thing called an intercalation, which is also called a Markan sandwich because it happens so often in Mark. So I'll just give a few examples of that. And basically what it is, it's a story within a story. So he starts a story, there's this other little vignette in the middle, and he sort of ends the first story. And the one in the middle helps provide some insight into the bigger story. So the middle often interprets or sheds light, and their two narratives are meant to be read together. That's why they're sandwiched together. So here's an example, Beelzebub controversy, Jesus rejected by his own. So we have Jesus' family tried to seize them, thinking he's out of his mind. Then we have the scribes accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebub, and then his family finally arrives, Jesus redefines family. So there's this family discussion, but in the middle, there's this Beelzebub. And so the scribes blaspheming his family's misunderstanding. Jesus radically is defining what it means to be in community, what it means to have true kinship, not physical family so much as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman. So we have Jairus begs Jesus to heal his daughter. And again, you'll notice these verses are all continuous. A woman with bleeding touches Jesus, and then afterwards, the girl has died, and then we're told Jesus raises her from the dead. And so this is basically a discussion of faith. The woman's healing illustrates the power of faith, and then we see the larger power with the raising of Jairus' daughter. Mission of the 12. Jesus sends out the 12 to preach and heal. Then we have this story of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist being killed, And then we have the apostles return and report to Jesus. So we have this sandwich here. And again, John the Baptist is dying, so it's sort of talking about the cost of discipleship. John's martyrdom, preaching the kingdom comes with danger and with a cost. Jesus curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple. So they're going to the temple, he curses the fig tree. Jesus cleanses the temple, and then they mention the fig tree again. Fig tree is withered from the roots. And so the relationship is the fruitless fig tree symbolizes fruitless Israel temple worship. Temple's cleansed is interpreted through the cursing judgment for unfruitfulness. A plot against Jesus, anointing Jesus' betrayal. So chief priests plot to kill Jesus. A woman anoints him, and then Judas agrees to betray him. So there's this contrast between the world's the woman's act of lavish devotion, stark contrast with the plot of betrayal and killing and eventually his arrest. Peter's denial. Jesus talks to the high priest, Peter follows. So we have this mention of Peter. Then we have Jesus interrogated, and then we have Peter denying three times. And so the parallel highlights the contrast between Jesus's faithful witness under pressure and Peter's failure. Interweaving intensifies the drama. And then this, it really isn't an intercalation, but I thought it was interesting in the sense that the very beginning of the book says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's verse 1:1. And then at almost the very end, we have this centurion proclaiming, surely this was the Son of God. And all the verses in the middle are really showing Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, one quick example of irony. The demons recognize Jesus, but the disciples don't. So a demon cries out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Whenever the impure spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And so one of these says, the disciples are talking to each other. Who is this man? So they're sort of confused. Here's some more examples. So outsiders get it, demon centurions, but the insiders don't. Misunderstanding Jesus. Family thinks he's crazy. Disciples see greatness, but the Messiah is here for a different reason. Mockery, king of the Jews. He was the king of the Jews. He was the king of the universe. But they're sort of, the soldiers are mocking him that way. True kingship is revealed in humiliation. Apparent defeat. The cross is actually victory. So there's some irony there. And mission failure. The women at the tomb, they're silent. Now that's really how the Gospel of Mark ends. But the gospel is still spreads and still preaching and still moves forward. Okay, so that is sort of background to the book. Now let's talk about the book itself. So it has a relatively simple structure. It has this prologue at the beginning. There's this ministry in Galilee. We have this turning point in the middle, Peter's confession, Passion Week, so the Passion Week in Jerusalem, and then the resurrection. So if we look in each of these, in the prologue, we have John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, and the temptations. We also have immediately identification as the Son of God. We said verse 1:1, as well as in his baptism, we hear the dove spirit comes down and God says, you are my son with whom I'm well pleased. So we have that at the very beginning. Ministry in Galilee, a lot of, again, short teaching, healings, exorcisms, a lot of miracles, a lot of actions. Immediately they did this. Growing popularity and opposition, key stories, healing of the paralytic, calming the storm, feeding of 5,000. This turning point, we have Peter declaring Jesus as the Messiah. We have Jesus teaching about suffering and discipleship. We saw that in one of the previous verses. And then we have the transfiguration and the road to Jerusalem. Passion Week, we have the triumphal entry, conflict with the Jewish leaders, Last Supper, Gethsemane, betrayal, trial, crucifixion. And then the very end, we have the women at the tomb. And again, 8 to the end, 9 to the end, earliest manuscripts end at verse 8. There's this abrupt ending. And I'll talk about that, I think, on the next slide. Later editions include appearance and Great Commission, but all the evidence points that that was not in the original manuscripts. So let's talk about that, why there's doubt about the very end of Mark. And all your Bibles have a little heading and saying this is not in the most reliable manuscripts. So first of all, it's not in the oldest, best copies. So the ending of Mark is not in the oldest, best copies that we have. Church leaders testify that it was not in the copies they had available to them. So Eusebius and Jerome notice missing in most copies. Style and vocabulary, it's, you know, I could not get this, but if you understand Greek, it's different style than the rest of Mark. It doesn't fit with the same style of Mark. Several of the manuscripts do have different endings, indicating there's uncertainty. Literary flow, it's awkward transition. Mary Magdalene is sort of introduced again, even though she's introduced a few verses earlier. So it does seem like it was a later edition. And Mark, ending 16:8 matches Mark's theme of mystery and awe. The reader must decide how to respond to the proclamation that the tomb is empty. So most scholars think it was not part of the original gospel, but was, and again, that doesn't mean Mark wasn't familiar with the resurrection. He clearly was, okay? And there was oral tradition for all this, but he may not have written it down in his gospel. But was added probably early 2nd century, which is the 100s. And the longer ending is still valuable as early church testimony, but it likely didn't, wasn't written by Mark. Okay, I think we have time for this. So like most people, I'm going to share the Bible Project video because I think they're very good. See if this works.
The Gospel according to Mark is one of the first accounts of the life of Jesus, and our earliest historical traditions link this book to a Christian scribe named Mark, or John Mark. He was a co-worker with Paul and a close partner with Peter. And in fact, an ancient church historian named Papias, he recalls that Mark had collected all of the eyewitness accounts and memories of Peter and then shaped them into this account. But Mark didn't just randomly throw the pieces together. He's carefully designed this story of Jesus. In the first line of the book, Mark makes this claim about Jesus. It's the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, what's interesting is that this is the only time Mark is going to tell you what he thinks. For the rest of the book, he's going to influence you by simply putting Jesus' actions and words in front of you and showing you how other people react to him. Now, Mark designed the story of Jesus as a drama with three acts. The first one set in Galilee, the third one is set in Jerusalem, and the second act shows Jesus on the way from one place to the other. And each of the acts focuses on repeated themes. So in Act 1, everybody's blown away by Jesus, and they're wondering, who is this Jesus? In Act 2, it's the disciples who are struggling to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And then in Act 3, we watch the surprising paradox of how Jesus becomes the Messianic King. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it unfolds. After the opening line, Mark begins with a quotation from the ancient prophets Isaiah and Malachi, who said that God would send a messenger to Israel to prepare them for when God would show up himself to rescue his people and become their king. And Mark introduces John the Baptist as that messenger, and then right when you expect God to show up personally, Mark introduces Jesus. And as he comes onto the scene, the heavens open, God's Spirit descends on Jesus, and God says, "You are my beloved Son." After this, Mark places in front of us a summary of Jesus' core message. He went about Galilee, announcing the good news that God's kingdom has come near. Jesus is carrying forward the story from the Old Testament scriptures about God's rescue operation for his world. Through Jesus, God is restoring his reign over the world by confronting and defeating evil and its hold on people's lives, and then by inviting them to live under his reign by following Jesus. From here, Mark's given us a big block of stories showing us Jesus' power as he brings God's kingdom. He goes about healing people whose bodies are sick or broken or under the oppression of dark spiritual powers. And Jesus even does something that for Jewish people only God has the right to do. He forgives people's sin. And Jesus' actions here produce lots of different responses. So some people follow him and become his disciples. Other people don't know what to think, and still others reject him completely, especially Israel's leaders who accuse him of blaspheming God and being empowered by evil. But Jesus isn't surprised by these responses. In fact, he draws attention to it. In chapter 4, Mark has collected many of Jesus' parables about the hidden, mysterious nature of God's kingdom. And Jesus says that his message is like seed falling on different types of soil. Some are receptive, some are not. Or it's like a mustard seed that's very tiny. It seems insignificant, But then it grows huge and surprises everyone. Jesus' point is that he really is the Messiah, bringing God's kingdom, but it doesn't look like what anybody expected. And this growing confusion about Jesus among the crowds is connected to a key idea Mark emphasizes at the end of Act 1, that even among Jesus' disciples there's confusion. Even they are struggling to grasp who Jesus really is, and that brings us to Act 2. It begins with a crucial conversation. Jesus takes the disciples aside and he asks, "Who do you all say that I am?" And Peter speaks up, saying, "You're the Messiah." But it becomes clear that for Peter, this means that Jesus is a victorious military king from the line of David who will rescue Israel from the Romans. But for Jesus to be the Messiah means that he's the suffering servant king of Isaiah 53, who will bring God's rule by giving up his life in Jerusalem. And the disciples, they don't get it. They think following King Jesus is going to be fame and status and importance, and Jesus makes it clear that following him is actually like dying, like carrying your own cross. It means rejecting violence and pride and selfishness and giving one's life out for others in acts of service and love. He has the same conversation with them two more times, and it all culminates in Jesus' important statement that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to become a servant and give his life as a ransom. Many. The disciples still don't get it. They respond in confusion and fear. And so here in Act 2, Mark has placed another key story that echoes the book's introduction. Jesus takes three of his disciples up to a mountain, and he's suddenly transformed. He's radiating with light and glory, and a cloud envelops them. Now, this is just like the glory of the God of Israel that showed up long ago on Mount Sinai. And then the two prophets who stood in God's presence on Mount Sinai, Moses and Elijah, they appear next to Jesus as God announces again, "This is my beloved Son." Now, by placing this story in the middle of all of these conversations in Act 2, Mark is making an astounding claim that Jesus, God's Son, is the physical embodiment of God's own glory. And in Jesus, the glorious God of Israel is going to become king by suffering and dying for the sins of his own people. It's a puzzling claim that confuses and scares the disciples as they leave the mountain. Which brings us to Act 3. Jesus makes a very public royal entry into Jerusalem for Passover. People are hailing him as the Messiah. Then he enters into the temple courtyard and he asserts his royal authority by running out the thieves and crooks and stopping the sacrificial system. Then this kicks off a whole week of Jesus debating and confronting the leaders of Israel, condemning their hypocrisy, and so they set in motion a plan to have him killed. And Jesus warns his disciples, predicting that Jerusalem and its temple will be destroyed within a generation, and his disciples will be persecuted just like him, until he returns one day to bring God's kingdom fully over the world. And it all leads up to the final night. Jesus has his last Passover meal with the disciples, a symbolic meal that told the story of Israel's liberation from slavery through the death of the Passover lamb. And Jesus takes these symbols and he gives them new meaning. They point to the liberation from sin and death that will happen through the death of the suffering servant Messiah. From here, the story rushes forward to Jesus' arrest, his trial before Israel's priests and the Roman governor Pilate, all resulting in Jesus' crucifixion. And it culminates in a key scene that matches the important scenes from Acts 1 and 2, except this time it's darkness that descends, not a cloud. And instead of the divine voice from heaven, it's Jesus' voice crying out before he dies. And then most surprising is that it's a Roman soldier who sees Jesus die, who grasps and then announces who Jesus is. This man was the Son of God. He's the first person in the story to recognize the story's shocking claim about Jesus' identity, that it's the crucified Son of God who's the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who died for his friends and for his enemies. After this, Jesus' body is placed in a tomb, and on the first day of the new week, two women from his disciples come to the tomb, and they discover that the tomb is empty, the stone's rolled away, and an angelic man informs them that Jesus isn't here, that he's risen from the dead. And so he orders them to go and tell this good news to the other disciples, that Jesus is alive, that he'll meet them back up in Galilee. And the women, they're freaked out. Mark says that they fled from the tomb in terror, telling no one, for they were afraid. And that's how the book ends, with Jesus' disciples showing the same kind of fear and confusion that concluded Acts 2 and 1. Now, if you look in your Bible, you'll see that the Gospel of Mark has more to its ending, where Jesus appears, he speaks to his disciples, but there's also a note there telling you that that ending is not part of the original book, that it's only found in later, less reliable manuscripts. Now, it's possible that the original ending got lost, or that Mark actually never finished writing his account, but it's more likely that this abrupt ending is intentional to make a point. The entire story has focused on the shocking claim that puzzled Jesus' disciples from beginning to end, that it's the suffering, crucified, and risen Jesus who's the Messiah, the Son of God, that God's love and upside-down kingdom were revealed as Jesus died for the sins of the world. And so this story ends without closure, and it forces you, the reader, to grapple with this very strange and scandalous claim about Jesus. And are you going to run away, like the disciples? Or are you going to recognize Jesus as your king and go and tell the good news? And only you can answer that question. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is all about.
Okay. So, major takeaway, summary, we're just about out of time. Who is Jesus in the book of the Son of God and the Suffering Servant? Two major themes of who Jesus is. What does it mean to follow him? It means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Mark's Jesus is not just for belief, but for radical suffering discipleship. Are you willing to follow a crucified Messiah, especially relevant for persecuted or suffering believers? So it's not a gospel of comfort, but a challenge and of hope. And again, it is this action-packed, painting a picture of who Jesus is as the Messiah. Now, I want to end with one section from the book. I've read a lot of individual verses, but no real passage. And this is my favorite healing in the book of Mark. It says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant, that's the NIV version, or filled with pity, that's the ESV version, again, showing the emotions. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him out at once with a strong warning, see that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went down and began to talk freely, spreading the news. So we see the, you know, secret, they ignore it, we see the emotion, but my favorite part of this is Jesus touched the man. Jesus didn't have to touch to heal. We know he healed Jairus' daughter from a distance. A lot of his miracles. But why do you think touching this leper was so important for the healing? Had been touched. Anyone touching him would be unclean. And so I think he's concerned about the healing of the person, but also the healing of the spirit, of the emotions of that man. Just by touching him and affirming, showing that love, just to me, paints this picture of this amazing Messiah that we worship. So that's my favorite healing in the book of Mark. And we have 2 minutes. Any comments, questions? Yeah.
Yes, I have a fifth theory about the secret in the book of Mark. And you would get this if you had read the Unseen Realm by Dr. Michael S. Heiser. And that there is a spiritual battle going on too in heaven, and he's keeping the secret even from the evil spirits so that they do not contradict what his plan is, and that's to die on the cross. In fact, the demons, the Satan, are all for him dying because they do not understand.
Okay. I've not heard that theory, but again, they're all theories.
Yeah.
Other comments, questions? Anything new about the book of Mark you didn't know? Yes.
So I had written a note down some time ago that Mark was really aimed toward the Roman audience so that they really wanted to push toward the action and get to the point of the cross. So like that explains a lot of it. But I thought that was really interesting about I'd never thought about how the all the synoptic gospels really do share a lot of the same literary thoughts. Like I kind of saw the idea of, okay, yes, they have different purposes perhaps in the gospels. Like, okay, one gospel may have written more to the Jews, one more to the Romans, but that is a very interesting thought I've never thought of before.
Well, I want to thank everyone for coming. Hope you all have a great day. Thank you.